Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at the second Sunday in Lent in year C, and we are continuing with the series that we talked about beginning last episode. We are joined once again by Pastor Jacob Haag from Ann Arbor, Michigan, excuse me, and Pastor Daniel Bondo from Littleton, Colorado. Also with us, Professor Bill Tackmeyer from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and I'm John Mitchell from the seminary. Good to be with you all today. Jacob, could we start with you? Could you give our listeners a little summary of this week's theme in the Foundation Worship Series?
Lent is our annual remembrance of Christ's journey to the cross, and we already had a foreshadowing last week with Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. One of the temptations was just take it easy, Jesus. You have all of the wisdom and treasure of this world, just have it right now. And that's really the uniting thread of all of the readings today. Just take it easy. I pick the easiest, shortest route to glory, and that's it. And all of these readings show that's not the path for Christ. And so that's not the path for all those who follow Christ. So whether it's Christ on the road to Jerusalem in today's gospel, whether it's Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jerusalem himself, whether it's the Apostle Paul living his life in the Roman Empire, this Sunday really emphasizes the theology of the cross. This life is lived under the cross, and there's going to be challenges and persecutions and difficulties until we get to glory. It comes through a cross. That was true for Christ, and that's true for our lives as well.
Thank you. Speaking of the other readings, Daniel, could you give our listeners a little recap of the readings for this Sunday? We'll be focusing on the second reading for our sermon text. So, what are the gospel and the first reading, and how do they relate to one another?
Thank you. Yes. In the first reading, as well as the gospel, we see the intimidation and use of threat that involves death. So it's not like it's some, sidebar or low hitting thing. This is a big heavy hitter. This isn't a lightweight fight. These are people. And so the first reading is Jeremiah, obviously, and he's been faithful to the word of God. He's proclaimed the word, given the message God asked, calling the people to repent that God might not destroy them. And he does it. And in response, everybody begins to say, this is terrible the way you're speaking against us like this. And they call for his death. So we see that there's this crisis, there's this cost. And Jeremiah, in the face of it, does not take a detour, but he comes back to them with a very strong sense of his mission that God sent him, and he's innocent when it comes to selfish reasons to hurt them. He's doing this with divine purposes of ultimate healing and repentance and forgiveness, restoration in mind. So there's a beautiful way that he gives a testimony in the face of their tactics, to really stay the course. And then, of course, in with Jesus as well, he's approached by a Pharisee and is encouraged to move to a better position because Herod wants to kill him, which is probably just a veiled threat on the Pharisee's part. Pharisee not already liking him anyway, but the intimidation of you could die. King Herod wants your life. You could die. And you have that little nugget planted, and Jesus shows this perfect, beautiful resolve to stay his course, not just because he wants to, but he sees the view of the ministry and the goal of his work among people, driving out demons and healing people. He's going to stay this course. And yet also in a beautiful touch of the gospel, how Jesus is filled with remorse at the true danger at work, these enemies of the cross, boy, they could be gathered as a hen gathers her chicks, but they're not willing. And he weeps over that. What a powerful section.
Thank you. Let's then go to the sermon text recommended for this week. And that is Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Bill, could you get our discussion started?
Sure. The beginning of the text really plays into this path or journey motif. It uses the verb peripateo twice, and Paul is asking the Philippians to follow his example, the way that he walks. It sounds kind of bold at the beginning for another sinner to ask other sinners to follow him, but Paul likes to use this. He also uses almost the same words, imitate me. Oh, by the way, NIV translates it join together, but it really is imitate. And he says it also in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And there he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. So we're asked to follow Paul in this journey, on this path. But it really is Christ who we are following. And then he points out in verse 18 that it's not so much that the unbelieving world goes a different way from the way of Christ, but rather it's many well-meaning Christians who do it because they think they can walk a path that doesn't involve suffering, and that is just a sham type of Christianity, I think Paul would say. And he uses very strong language about the type of life that these people are living in verse 19, that their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. It's the physical appetites that they're following rather than the way of the cross, the way of Christ. And then he transitions into this motif of citizenship. And of course, this would be very fitting for the Philippians because Philippi was known at this time as a very Roman city. It had been reestablished by the Romans, and there were many retired military that had settled there. And so he really plays on this motif of our citizenship is in heaven. And we're eagerly awaiting a savior from there, Jesus Christ. So you can see this would speak very much to military people that Christ is our leader and that he will be coming again. And then in verse 21, the power and the control that Christ has, you know, this would speak to people who are familiar with the military as well. And Christ's power, his control, far surpasses anything that human beings could imagine, because when Christ comes, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body. So the Romans and the Greeks living in the area, you know, having this idea of the beauty, of the strength of the body, this part of the Christian message would really appeal to them, that we will have a glorious body like Christ's. And then the first verse of chapter 4 does go well with this text. I can see why it was chosen to go with it. He now addresses the Philippians, whom he says, I love and long for. And then he uses those beautiful terms, my joy and my crown. I'm not sure which figure of speech that would be, if that's just a metaphor, but what struck me as I was studying that verse is that it stands in contrast to verse 19, where those misguided Christians, they're making their stomach into their God and their shame into their glory, whereas these people who are going the way of the cross, Paul's true followers, they are his joy and his crown. And he ends with that encouragement at the end of verse 1 there to stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I can see that being good military language. Stand firm under this attack that you are facing in this world, and don't compromise anything as you go the way of the cross.
Thank you, Bill. for that summary of the text. Jacob, I know your research background is heavy in New Testament studies. I think you have some things to share on some of the rhetorical features of the text. Would you be willing to share those with our listeners?
Sure. I know not everyone is super keen on rhetorical features of the text, but there's actually a lot of good homiletical applications as we try and apply how Paul here was communicating with how we communicate with our own congregations today. I've written on prinosis in the quarterly recently, also ethos and pathos as part of Aristotelian persuasion in the four branches before. Here we have all of it. So prinosis is basically benevolent exhortation, benevolent encouragement to practice more fully what you already know to be true. One key aspect of prinosis is that address aldo phoi. So brothers and sisters, we're in this together. So this is not a superior issuing a command down from the top like an angry teacher, scolding her students. No, Paul is a fellow member of the Christian community, and he's encouraging these people to join with him. So another aspect of prinosis is examples to be imitated. As Professor Tackmeyer mentioned, that's a very complicated topic, not only in New Testament circles, but also in homiletical circles. It seems quite bold, as he mentioned, for Paul to be like the preacher from the pulpit saying, be like me. I'm sure that wouldn't go over terribly well in many of our congregations. But in context, he's really saying, to follow me is to follow Christ. Hansen is a commentator in the Pillar series that I read, and he says, imitating Paul is the way to imitate Christ. So we don't want to so overreact against exemplaristic preaching to deny this rhetorical feature. In my research, some people want to explain this away, that Paul never actually says to imitate him. And I don't really see how you can say that. There's multiple cases in the epistles where he's talking about imitating him. And that's really how this whole section begins. So there is certainly is an ethical appeal, but it's very benevolent. It's very gospel-centered because it's all shaped from Christ's path to the cross himself. And what makes it really powerful is that there are these additional features of ethos and pathos. So this goes back to Aristotle. In traditional homiletics, we focus a lot on logos, or the content of the message. That's really a reductionistic way of viewing communication. Here in the epistles, he has a lot of ethos. So ethos describes the relationship between the preacher and the congregation, or the speaker and the recipient. Don't forget what happened in Philippi. Paul got publicly beaten. Paul got thrown in jail. Paul got in the stocks, right? And all of these Philippians would have known that. Like, that's how this congregation was formed. And so for him to say, follow my example, he was the preacher who practiced what he preached. I mean, he has gone through this path to the cross. And if you have a congregation that knows that, who has seen the pastor interact from Monday to Saturday and know he's the real deal, right? He's got street cred, as they say. And so that just brings this emotional power to the fore. And then he just piles on the emotional term. So that's where pathos comes in. Professor Tackmeyer was mentioning it before, but especially in the beginning when he's talking about, now I say this with tears. I mean, he's the pastor whose heart breaks for the congregation. You know, every pastor's been there where you shed tears with the people leaving the church because they want to be more like society. Just like Jesus was breaking in tears at Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah was breaking in tears too. And then on the flip side, at the way end, how he just exudes this love for this congregation. Why does he say, my joy and my crown, the people I'm longing for, the people I love? Well, it's all part of that parenetic appeal. It's this benevolent exhortation. He's just piling one facet of his argument on top of the other, so that it is this completely benevolent appeal to practice more fully what they already know to be true. So when you pile all of those arguments on top of each other, all of those methods of communication, how can you not be the Philippians and just say, amen, preacher? Like, yes, we're going to do that. This is awesome. And that's the whole point of his communication style here.
Thank you. Let's talk about law and gospel as we will bring them out in our sermon. Daniel, any thoughts on how you might approach law and gospel in this text and in the sermon?
Yeah, for sure. I think it's easy for people to maybe distance themselves from some of this by just focusing on these other enemies, that are clearly living as enemies of the cross of Christ, people that don't like God's word, people that reject the gospel. But it's good to keep in mind, like, obviously, God's goal is a beautiful marriage between his word and all people. And anything that gets in the way of that mission and that goal is sin in God's eyes, right? So anything that would get in the way of a marriage between the proclamation of the gospel and the people. So it's not just the people rejecting. There can be obvious challenges with this cross from the perspective of the speakers and ambassadors. And it's good for us to take a look at these detours we might do, whether it's just kind of giving up, throwing up your hands and saying, fine, I'm out. You don't see that in the examples before you in any of these scriptures today, right? Kind of the abandonment of the mission. But you also don't see compromise. You don't see any sort of like halfway meeting ground or taking some sort of delight where at least we have this or at least we have that. So there's not a spiritual compromise is just as poisonous and destructive as abandonment of the mission. And there are great calls for self-reflection for God's people in this to say, how are we responding to the moment of the cross in our lives? The moment that there are enemies around here who don't like this, how are we responding to it when it comes to being people of God and his word?
Thank you. Further thoughts on that, Jacob?
I liked what Daniel said, and I think that line there when it talks about enemies of the cross of Christ, and you know, we think of the Richard Dawkins types of the world, the new atheistic movement, and Hansen brings this out in his commentary, but it's probably people who started in the Christian community. You know, these are not people kind of culturally we would say are, you know, so far apart from the Christian community. They've never been a part of it. These are people that maybe even identified as Christian at some point in their life. And they got caught up with the value system of the world. And it was just this slow process of drifting away. And, you know, now their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Everything that they valued has been turned on its head. So I think that's a much more practical and relevant way of approaching this text instead of setting up the cultural wars that we've seen way too much of recently. But think of the people you know, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, who were part of the church and now have left. I'm in campus ministry, so I see it all the time. You know, I deal with Gen Z and millennials all the time. You know, the great disaffiliation of the church. And that's why Paul cries, right? Because it's personal to him. This is why pastors cry. This is why parents cry. This is why Jesus cried, right? And so, first of all, it's relevant because people have experienced this. But it's also relevant because everyone is affected by culture. You know, so instead of approaching it as this very dichotomous thing, you know, Christians are here and then all of the secularists are way over there and they're on opposite ends of the room. Think of how does culture affect you? You know, how many times have we had the chance to just say, I'm going to take a detour. I'm going to take the easy Christian route. You know, I'll identify as a Christian and pick and choose which parts of the Bible I want. And, you know, that's my spiritual path. And so that's a very practical and relevant way of approaching specific law here.
Right. Bill?
Yeah, I would agree with what Jacob said, and I think you can hear it a little bit in the text. You might at first think that 19 is just describing those enemies out there whose God is their stomach, whose glory is in their shame. But notice what he says in verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, you know, this is a topic that he has addressed before, and he probably has seen people go the way of the culture of the city. I'm also very struck at how 19 could bring some very specific applications to the 21st century, in their God is in their stomach and their glory is in their shame. I've often wondered if that word shame there in Greek was used the way, well, we have the term pudenda for sexual organs, that that's what their glory was, the Romans and the Greeks, that's what their glory was in, these sensual desires. And Paul is saying, you know, don't get caught up into that. You know, that's the culture in Philippi. That's all around you. Watch out. So I think even though overtly it sounds like he's talking about those enemies over there, he has worded the texts, he has chosen his words so well that he's going to prick the hearts of his hearers who really want to be following Christ and who are listening to his message.
Thank you. Yeah, all good guidance for preachers, I think, as we are bringing the message of the text and the law in the text to bear on our hearers, right? I like what you said, Jacob, about not setting up this dichotomy of us versus them. When we aim to preach the law, right, we're preaching the people in front of us who are also affected by, yeah, the culture pulling them in different directions or on this detour rather than on the way of the cross. More on that, Jacob?
Just really quickly, you know, I minister in a very secular context, a university town. Do not ever underestimate how much your own people are influenced by secular culture.
Yeah.
You know, you might think we're all living in a bubble, or like it's just naive. Like all of this affects all of us. And that's a way to bring this really to bear on people's lives.
Right. Daniel?
And even the entire implications of what Paul begins and ends with, the whole idea of standing firm. Well, what's the alternative? It's implying that there is this risk that you're not going to stand firm. I want to encourage you in your standing firm. I want to encourage you in your imitation, because I know there are other examples in front of you, really bad examples around this cross, around this gospel, around this message of different gods and different glories. He's attracting, he's being magnetic and recognizing the polarizing effect, but encouraging us in just the right way in how we engage activate our faith as God works in us to imitate the good thing and be a part of his mission in the world.
Right. Let's think about gospel in the text also, and there's plenty of it to be sure. How do we bring that out in preaching on this text? Ideas there for preachers that you'd be willing to share. Daniel, could we start again with you? Just thoughts on gospel text?
Yeah, I don't know if this is a sense you others have. Feel free to chime in, but it's of course it's amazing to be at this part of the lesson and pointing out this part of Philippians, you know, later on, and highlighting this great community of people that are around you. But the real place that comes right to the surface and preaches such beautiful gospel, of course, it's our citizenship is in heaven. This, we're not just being a club for the sake of being a club. We're not just some insider group that's cliquey. Our citizenship is in heaven. When he takes that and walks, you kind of walk backwards as you help God's people to see this beautiful final dwelling with God. And even to talk about your bodies, it's like a shift you might not have seen coming when you're thinking of using words and being in community and stuff, but to then focus on our lowly bodies being transformed like his glorious body, and this end result, this end picture, and walking it back from there, it really helps you to put everything else into perspective the right way, as you see what God has given up so that we can be there. And if you lose that beautiful end sight, you'll lose the fire of the mission in front of you, this great call of Christ through his people to a world that needs it, and this great call that is yours and on your lips. What an awesome thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. I get to say that. I'm not going to give that up. I don't want detours to replace that. So to go to this pinnacle moment, walk it back from there. Ah, so then keeping all this in mind, stand firm in the Lord. Beautiful.
Great. Bill?
Don't forget the foregoing context too. I think from verse 10 on, right up to our text, has so many beautiful things that could be incorporated into the sermon and and allow you to preach powerful gospel in verse 10 there, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, or verse 12, take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In that whole section, he's talking about this struggle that goes with this life. And he keeps going back to what Christ has done for me. Christ has risen. He took hold of me. The end of verse 14 has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, life is a struggle, but Christ has already won that struggle. So don't let yourself be diverted by detours.
Great. Jacob?
I think it's really interesting how Paul here redefines all of the secular definitions of the cross and the empty tomb. Tim Keller, in his book Preaching, talks about this, of how the gospel just redefines everything that the world thinks is good, and it's so much better than all of that. And of course, he's basing that on Luther and his first commandment in the Large Catechism. You know, God is the true God, and he satisfies you so much better than anything in this world could ever do. So more specifically in the text itself, in verse 18, Rome would have thought of the cross as this tremendously derogatory, this tremendously psychologically humiliating thing. Martin Hengel wrote a book on, you know, the psychology of crucifixion, and Rome did crucifixion precisely the way it did to publicly humiliate people. And now Paul redefines that as you think you're getting glory in all these other things, but that's shame, and the cross is the glorious thing. And then when he's talking about the empty tomb, he's saying, this is your savior, your risen savior, rose from the dead, went to heaven, and that's where you're going. Soterra, of course, was the title for the emperors in Rome. And that would have been really powerful to the Philippians, you know, who were living in a Roman colony. And so Paul is saying, everything that you look to Rome for, both negatively and positively, Christianity totally flips that around. The cross is the most glorious thing in the whole world. Your biggest and best savior is not Caesar, it's Jesus, and he's going to come and bring you glory way better than Rome ever could. And so that path that Jesus was on, first the cross and then the crown, that's the path you're on too.
Right, right. Good. I was going to ask about application. I guess we're already kind of there as we're bringing the gospel into the lives of listeners. But further thoughts on any of that, Daniel?
Just maybe, you know, as an overarching picture, people make changes when the weather changes. If you're outside and it's really great conditions and you're loving it, you stay. But as soon as, you know, rain comes, or a storm sweeps through, or some crazy wind, people make changes to protect themselves. I'm looking at a group of people as Paul's looking at a group of people in Philippi, and I'm saying, I know the weather really stinks. I get it. The weather's really hard. But what am I going to say to you? You know, and as people make these applications, they're as Paul's giving his words to them, he's treating them as this wonderful group of God that has the whole outcome secure. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're a group of waiters, and we're waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for our Savior, even as we are those talking to our neighbors every day. He talks to this group as a way you sort of like stay in your lawn chair in the rain. Just do it. Just stay in your lawn chair in the rain. Don't pack it up and move. Stay in your lawn chair in the rain. And there's just something about that that I think helps maybe land the plane for how hard Paul is working, that we would be, our citizenship is in heaven, but not just these like, I can't wait to be away from everybody. No, what's going to keep me here is knowing that God is over all of this. The outcome really is secure. Here's my beautiful Sunday in Lent, right? That shows up for me as I struggle with this. As I take God's words to its ultimate, knowing that the cross will come in my life as hard as it could possibly get, as threatening as it may be to my life. I'm seeing hail and lightning flashing all around my little lawn chair, right? But yeah, here's Paul saying, you're going to heaven, and that's helping you equip yourself for staying in the game, staying in the mode with your neighbors. Yeah, I just think there's some ways you can try to, how do you picturing this group and where they're at to stay in it, and not take the detours.
Okay. Yeah. So our citizenship in heaven, we don't see the reality of that or experience it yet, but it is a fact right now. And then that strengthens us to be imitators of Paul, of Christ, and resist the pattern of this world. Great. Jacob.
Yeah, just to go back to my point on prinosis earlier, this is benevolent exhortation to practice more fully what you already know to be true right now. I loved what Daniel was saying. I love that picture. Like, you're sitting in your lawn chair and it's pouring and it's hailing. Stay there. Keep going. And that's the whole point of this New Testament rhetorical feature. What I don't want preachers to do, especially when they're preaching specific gospel, is just kind of glom onto that phrase, our citizenship is in heaven, and then only talk about how glorious heaven is going to be. And, you know, why can't we just wait to be there? It's going to be so great. And we just jump from this year right there into the future, and we forget about everything in between. And really, Paul's still using that citizenship in heaven motif, but the whole point of it is not, oh, yeah, leave your lawn chair, go inside, sit on the couch, watch some TV, and just pray for Jesus to come back. No, get out there and keep on going. That's the whole point of this benevolent exhortation. It's so positive.
Mm-hmm.
Really, all of this is buried in between two imperatives. So, like, don't lose the practical sanctification encouragement. You know, keep going, keep following these examples, keep, you know, walking alongside your fellow Christians as you walk counter to the world.
Yeah. And contextual too, as Bill mentioned earlier, the previous verses, this is Paul's story, right? He's been called heavenward, but he says, I'm not there yet. So I press on. Bill?
Yeah, and probably bring up then in the sermon, where is Paul right now? He's in prison. And he's writing to these people who know that he has been in prison. He has been imprisoned in his own city. And what does citizenship mean to him? You know, after the incident in Philippi, he's able to bring up this thing that he's a Roman citizen, you know, so it works to his advantage. So he is a citizen, but he lives in this prison where he can say to these people, you are my joy and my crown, you know, that you can exude that kind of positivity, even when you're living in this miserable world. Well, wow. Now that is the response to the gospel that the Christian preacher wants to project to his people.
Great. Well, further thoughts on just, we've kind of touched on law and gospel in the text, appropriation and application here, especially with the brotherly encouragement that Paul is giving. Further thoughts for preachers. Jacob.
Just by way of illustration, think of the Ukraine war. Think of the Gazan refugees. There's been a lot of examples in current events of people whose citizenship gets to be really complicated. I think of all of the Ukrainian refugees, especially from the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, with which we are in fellowship, when they fled to Poland and then to Germany, maybe some to the States as well. And you would ask them, where's your citizenship? They might just cry, because that's a really complicated question. Yeah. Would they say, my citizenship is in Poland? My citizenship is in Germany? My citizenship is in the United States? No. I think they would say, we're Ukrainian citizens and we really, really, really want to go back home. And that's the emotional appeal that Paul is bringing here. You're living like a Ukrainian refugee in Warsaw or Leipzig or Newall, Minnesota. All of these refugees that are coming, and you're longing to go home. And that's where your eyes are focused. But the thing is, what do you do now? That empowers you to live your life in a foreign country, learning a foreign language, all of that, to keep going day by day.
Great, great. Yeah, the strength that your citizenship provides. Ideas for preachers as you put together thoughts and start arranging them, ideas for how to structure your sermon or theme ideas that you might be able to share, Daniel?
I'll go first. I think mine's a little basic. Taking a cue from the last verse where Paul kind of, he's wrapping it up. It's in this way, in this way, after what I've said. So then in this way, stand firm. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. So you could use that as a theme. In this way, stand firm. And then maybe you could break up. If you wanted to do a three-part sermon, you could break it up, with imitation, or I got a little cute with it. I said by mimicry and clarity, and what was that? To eternity, I think. So that you could have the chance to talk about imitation, a standing firm, making use of what Paul says, my brothers and sisters that I get to see as beautiful and rich examples. As we, I don't know, you kind of picture this footprint in the sand in front of you, like, which way should we go? Or, sometimes you see a well-worn path, that we would see something others have used. Maybe not be the most common, maybe that narrow way kind of idea, but look, there goes Christ. He went this way. He went this way. He went this way for us and for our salvation. Oh, and look, but there's others that he has called and empowered to be on that way too. And what does it mean for us to be a part of that path, to be a part of that path? Such a beautiful thing. So imitation, and then the clarity is the second part where you obviously see an opportunity to grow, not in like some sort of revulsion of other people, but maybe to say, oh, I get what's going on here. Paul, you're helping me to understand. I get what's going on here, what's going on in this world that people are living. I get that temptation that this is what they're kind of trapped in, right? I understand the moment of this cross and its enemies and whatever. So the clarity that he brings with their gods and then finishing with the encouragement of eternity, as Paul does.
Okay, thank you for that. Other ideas? Jacob?
Last time I was critical of two-part sermons, and here I will defend two-part sermons. So last time when we were talking about David and Goliath, I said it has to be a narrative. Now, I was recently writing in Preach the Word. Hopefully, it all comes from the text itself. That's the whole aspect of genre-specific preaching. So basically, this text has two imperatives. There's an imperative in verse 17, and then there's an imperative in 4:1. And then there's two reasons, two gars that support the first imperative. And so a very textual sermon would have two parts here that focus on the two imperatives. So that's the way I went. That's how I derived my theme in parts from the text analysis itself. So my theme was go against the flow, walking behind role models, walking alongside dear partners.
Okay.
So
Great.
the first section is going to be, a lot of words compared to the second section. But there's a way to make it work, especially if you try and follow Paul's line of argumentation here. He's got these two imperatives that are telling the Philippians, here's how you live your life in a countercultural way.
Great. Yeah. And then we could weave in those thoughts we discussed earlier about law and gospel, about being, kind of pulled in one direction by the culture around us, recognizing that, identifying instead as citizens of heaven as we are. Further ideas, perhaps, for preachers. Let me open it up. Any further comments then, or other ideas we haven't had the chance to mention yet? Might be beneficial to preachers. Jacob?
Just to focus more on 4:1, I know Daniel brought that up too. And this is a chance to bring out that aspect of ethos in Aristotelian persuasion. And it's very practical. Don't be afraid to bring up the benefits of Christian fellowship, to openly admit before your congregation that you, as their preacher, treat them as my joy and my crown. And here's why. Because I've seen it in my life, and you support me beyond my wildest imaginations. And this is why I love being a pastor.
Right.
I have the best job in the whole wide world, and it's because of you. That's
Right.
what we're doing here. And then you bring out that bond that you have in your congregation, in your synod, in our worldwide fellowship. And that makes sanctification really easy. When you're preaching on this, you're just exuding the beauty of the Christian fellowship, the beauty of the Christian community. And people are just like, I want that. I want to be a part of that. I want to do my part to encourage each other because this is awesome. And that's how Paul is approaching into the Philippians. So, don't be afraid, even though it's one verse in 4:1, to just let that flourish.
Right. Daniel.
I really appreciate that. Thank you. I also just thought, keeping the flavor of Lent in mind, just what a season it is where we aim to slow down. We slow down, get very reflective and serious about all these words that God is saying to us and our failure, His grace. When you see these things kind of, how do you say it? We're taking each word as seriously as we possibly can, as fully as we possibly can. It's a word of forgiveness. It has its value because the word is accomplishing such tasks on our hearts. So I think the same thing true is here. There is no lukewarm faith. There is no lukewarm of this. I mean, you gotta begin to look at the detour options as the most despised thing on the planet. How could I do a wicked thing and sin against God this way? How could I evade this? And look at Paul and the way he pastorally, so richly, so beautifully calls you into this saturated atmosphere of what it is to be God's little insider in the world. Obviously, polarizing terms. Some things sound inclusive, exclusive, but we get it, that God is making a people in this world, a people aimed to stay in the game. And I just think some of the way that Lent itself as a season, where we're not letting anything slide. I'm not letting anything slide. You're saying this, God, and you're saying it seriously to your people with serious ramifications for both prophet and hearer. And I hear you. I hear you. And boy, I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Look at this mess. Look at how I'm tempted. Look at other people. Look at this mess. So the sense of this, the beautiful Lenten season, slowing me down, helping me look more fully at all of this calling behind my dear Christ to live in this world.
Thank you, Jacob.
Just to build off of that, this is stating it somewhat provocatively, but maybe the massive disaffiliation among younger generations is a good thing. Maybe it's okay for American Christianity to be reduced in half numerically, because we're saying there are no detours, there are no easy ways out, there's no comfortable Christianity. It's going to be hard. You know, that's the message of Lent. But then where you bring in the positivity here of Paul is you say, well, what about the kind of slimmed, refined, you know, half of American Christianity of what it used to be? Like, you know, you're the warriors for Christ. You're the ones fighting the good fight. But also within the Christian community, that's why we need you to support each other, because it's going to be hard and it's going to be lonely. But that's exactly why we need verses like 4:1. This is why we need you to stand firm, but this is also why you need to love the Christian community, because it's just this wonderfully supportive thing. And so, you know, I think we lament all of our cultural factors happening right now, but, you know, this is what the early Christian church was like. And, you know, it really was a beautiful thing when you look at it from Paul's standpoint.
Beautifully said. Yes. Preachers, God bless you as you proclaim this loving encouragement that it fills this text, and bring that across to your listeners. The joy that we have surrounded by believers as we follow Christ. God bless you as you preach that message.